Talk for a few minutes about fragile things. So something that's fragile is easily broken or damaged. So when you think about life, what are some fragile things that you think of?
Relationships.
Yeah, very significant. Other fragile things you think of? Butterfly wings, yeah, yeah. Other things you think of that are fragile? I'm sorry? Fine dishes, yes. Yeah. Newborn babies. What was that? Eggs, yes, yes. Yeah. Many fragile things. What are some not so fragile things? Rocks. Other things that aren't so fragile. What was that? Bridges. Yeah, very often the bridges are so stable, so strong. Other things that we might think of as being very stable, very not fragile. The ground that we stand on, yeah. Except for those who live in California, we lived there and the ground would shake. But most of the time, the ground seems very stable. Yeah, what was? Belief. Yeah, it can be very, very strong, very powerful. Well, I want to think for a second about how we tend to think and feel and behave about important things that are fragile. Maybe like fine dishes or something like this is something that's very important to us, yet it's fragile. How do we feel about those things, or what do we do? How do we behave with these things? That's right. So if this is important, we have to be very careful with it. Good. What else would you say? Yeah.
Like if you're like taking a trip and you're like taking something fragile, you wrap it in like 10 blankets or something.
That's right. That's right. We wrap it up. We're careful. We protect it. Good. Good. What else might we do for something that's important and fragile? That's right. We put a foam case. It might be waterproof and these things to protect them. Yeah. Somebody else. What's that?
Avoid it.
Yeah, sometimes we say it's too fragile and important, let's not even touch it. And that's right. We put stickers on it. We put things around it. People get close to it and we shout at them and say, back away. Don't hurt it. Right. Well, I want to think for a little bit about how we think and feel and behave about the work of God. How we think of that. We've had some comments today, don't let this be lost, or somebody's going into a new situation. How do we think about the work of God? In your life, in someone else's life, in a church, among a people, I want to pray and just ask for God's help for us in understanding his work in the world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being together in your presence with your people. We thank you that you are here with us by your Holy Spirit. Father, I ask that you would speak now, that you would help us better understand your work in this world and in our lives. I pray that you would do a work in us, not just to understand things, but to have a deep conviction of who you are and what you do and how we can know you. We thank you that you will speak. So we're listening. Help us to hear. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. So we're in Acts 5. It's a wonderful story we look at today. You'll want to have a Bible, so whether you grab one that's coming down one of the aisles, or you have it on a device, or you brought a printed one with you, Acts 5, and we'll talk a little bit about these drawings in a couple of minutes. The title, Unstoppable. So Acts 5. Let me say a word about getting us up to this passage in Acts 5. Let me just say this. So we're looking at the beginning of the Christian church, and Professor Tessier mentioned this morning this idea of what was that early church like, and some of that experience. One of the things that Luke has been telling us about the early church is that the church kept adding more people. They started as a small group, and then more and more people kept getting added to the church, and the people in the church were boldly telling other people about Jesus, that they kept speaking about him, and there were lots of miracles that occurred through the apostles. It was a very energetic time. And yet, when all of this was happening, Peter and John were arrested. The religious leaders say, we've got to stop this. They arrested them, and then were told this about what they heard. Then they called them, Peter and John, in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. They arrest these two most prominent apostles and said no more of anything related to Jesus. So what did they do? They had more teaching and more miracles in Jesus' name, right? There was a lot of energy in this, and it just meant more growth in and then eventually also around Jerusalem. And so that sets us up for more trouble. And yet, what wonderful trouble it is. So let's read together, just slowly going through these verses, starting at verse 17 in Acts 5. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. So stop there for a second. We're told about these religious leaders, the Sadducees, that they were jealous and they arrest the apostles. Now, Luke doesn't say all the apostles, but it kind of reads like that. It kind of reads like 12 apostles now are arrested. All the formal leadership of the church has been put in jail, it seems. And they do this because they're jealous. Now, let me say a word about the Sadducees. And this is an important part for seeing this story. The Jewish religious leaders, the group was called the Sanhedrin. And this was the highest Jewish authority. And it was made up largely of two groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And the Sadducees were the professionals. They were the priests. The Pharisees were laymen. They had other jobs, but this is what they tended to do, their approach to things. The Sadducees, it was a smaller group, yet they were very powerful. They tended to be wealthy. They had access to money. They were also a group that was very conservative in what they would look at in the Bible. In fact, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. Said, the rest of it we're not so sure about. We're going to be very careful about what we will accept. And as a part of that, they didn't believe in the resurrection. They said, well, we don't see the resurrection in the first five books, so we don't think the resurrection actually happens. And it's fascinating that in the book of Acts, they are the main opponent. We keep hearing about the Sadducees. Now, the Pharisees are a different group. They were more popular with the common people. They weren't the wealthy, the 1%. The Pharisees were more common. More people liked them, and there was a better connection with them. They accepted the Old Testament plus other writings. They were broader in their thinking there, but they were also they're less strict in understanding, but they were more strict in terms of lifestyle. They were very careful with how they lived. What's fascinating is they were the opponents of Jesus. In the Gospels, we keep reading about the Pharisees being opposed to Jesus. In Acts, we keep reading about the Sadducees being opposed to the apostles. And one thing you see later on in Acts is that some of the Christians were still members of the party of the Pharisees. They didn't leave that when they became Christians. So it's a very different situation. What we see here are Sadducees, this elite group. They're the ones who are really upset. They're jealous about what the apostles are doing. Jesus had told his followers this: this is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. And they did. Lots of people joining the group, lots of miracles. And when they did this, it led to this conflict. This dramatic growth of the church led to the trouble that they were in. If maybe 300 or 400 or 500 people joined the church, I don't think anybody would have noticed. It was the fact that thousands and thousands of people were joining the church that this now got them into this trouble, and that trouble actually led to more growth. And I think it's a fascinating thing it says that they put them in a public jail. I think they were trying to use public shaming to stop the apostles. They want to say, oh, these are criminals. These aren't people you want to follow. They're very public about saying, let's put them in jail. But God decided there was a different way to go forward. Verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people all about this new life. At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. God wasn't satisfied having them be in jail. God releases them. He sends an angel, and I love this mixture of things, but he unlocks the door and says, walk out. We'll soon find out there were guards there. We don't know what happened to the guards, but they walked out. God locked the door after they left. Very careful about things. They go out, and he says, now go preach in my name again. Go out and do it. And they do it. That morning, they go out. Right? And so God gives this command of bold disobedience of the authorities that were opposed to God. Go out and do exactly what they said not to do. In the morning, as soon as you get up, go preach again, right where you were told not to do it. Right now, sometimes we see the Christians avoiding direct conflict. And that happened too. But in this case, God said, go do exactly what you were told not to do, because my name must be preached in my temple. And so they did. And it's significant that he says, go tell them everything that there is to know. Tell people all about this new life. Tell them about Jesus. Don't just tell them to fear God, and that's good, but tell them about Jesus. Tell them what is unique about Jesus himself. And so these apostles make no attempt to hide. They make no attempt to adjust the gospel a little bit so it's less controversial. They go very boldly and proclaim exactly as God has told them to do. Okay, so now I think God has a sense of humor. I'm convinced he does. So look in the middle of verse 21. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. They went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with a guard standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were at a loss, wondering what this might lead to. Then someone came to them and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. I love how God, it doesn't say God teleported them out of the jail. It says God opened the door of the jail. And they walked past these guards. I don't know if the guards were sleeping or what. They left. God locked it back up, made it so nobody could tell from outside the cell that anybody had left. And so now they're all shamed, right? Everybody's together. Let's put these guys on trial. Wait a minute. We have no idea where they are. Where are they? They're out preaching again. And so they bring them in, right? So this, they're perplexed by the escape, and then they make this very timid arrest. They feared the people because the people were supporting the apostles. So now we come to the trial. The apostles, this is verse 27, the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." The most powerful people say, "You went against our direct command," right? There's this accusation against them. And they say, "You filled Jerusalem with this teaching. We said don't do anything more in his name, and yet you filled the whole place with it." And you see that the real problem was, it was teaching about Jesus. That was the real problem. It wasn't that, oh, your church is being too good to people, you're pursuing justice, you're doing miracles. All of that I'm convinced they would have put up with. But they say, "You're teaching about Jesus, and that's offensive to us. You're teaching the resurrection in Jesus' name, and that's offensive to us." Right? It was the name of Jesus that was the problem, and you notice the words of the high priest? He'll only mention this man. They won't say the name, because the name of Jesus is what's offensive to them. And so they say, "Why are you still doing this?" They try to intimidate them, and so then Peter answers for all the apostles. Verse 29, Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and savior, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. They're not intimidated. All this power, all the authority, and they stand up and they restate the very thing they weren't supposed to say. They said, we're here to talk about the gospel. They're there to talk about the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of the Father, and through him there is repentance and forgiveness. They get the chance to proclaim the gospel when they were told never do it again, and yet boldly they do it right in front. And I think it's fascinating that we see these hints of the Trinity, of the three persons of God. We see God the Father raised and exalted Jesus the Son, witnessed by the Holy Spirit. And they say, this is the God who is at work, and we can't stop talking about him. The response from the Sadducees, verse 33, when they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. They had no answer about it, but they were furious that their direct command, these people wouldn't obey. In fact, they do the very opposite of what we tell them to do. The only solution they knew was to say, let's ask for their death. Everything else they tried didn't work. So let's just kill these people. They did that to Jesus. They say, let's do that to the apostles. But now we have a Pharisee who speaks up. So verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas, a Galilean, appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go. For if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. So we have this Pharisee, Gamaliel, who stands up. He's got honor among all the people. I think among the people in that room, the Sanhedrin, but also he's held in honor by the people outside the room. And he says there's one of two things going on. Either this movement following Jesus is of human origin. If it is, it'll end. So just let it go. But if it's of God, you don't want to oppose it because you don't want to find yourself fighting against God. I want to say Gamaliel was a great politician. He was very good at looking at the situation and saying, we can avoid trouble, so let's do that. And in some ways, it seems that he helped the apostles. But I want you also to see, he was in no way embracing the gospel. He was taking a hands-off approach, saying, let's just wait and see, expecting that it was going to go away. And so, the response of the people, verse 40, his speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, had them beaten. They ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So what Gamaliel said is what they did. They brought the apostles in. They beat them with a serious beating. This was probably a beating that was close to taking their lives. Ordered them to stop and let them go. And so how did they respond? Verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. See this? This had no impact. It did nothing to stop them. They go out rejoicing and they do even more proclamation. You just could never stop these people from talking about Jesus, the very thing they were told not to do. And you notice what it says. They rejoiced because of the persecution. Not in spite of the persecution. They rejoiced that they were enough like Jesus that the people who were opposed to Jesus were opposed to them. And they said, that's good news. Luke tells the story to the church, and I'm convinced he wants to say to the church, to his readers, we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is powerful and unstoppable. This gospel cannot be stopped. We have the privilege, the honor, and the joy of moving with him, even with persecution. Persecution might come to try to stop the gospel, to stop the church, and it cannot. And the apostles say, and it's a wonderful thing, we can be a part of it too. We can join in with this amazing thing that God is doing. It can't be stopped by whatever power there is. So, see this drawing. I don't know if you can tell what this might be, thinking of fragile things. It's like a giant vase, this huge vase, and these people trying to hold it up. And I'm nervous just looking at the picture, because it's going to fall over, right? Gamaliel says human endeavors are fragile. They're all going to break. At some point, they're all going to come to pieces. The alternative is a mountain. People sitting on a mountain, in fact, the mountain of God, the mountain of Jesus' death, resurrection, divine endeavors are unstoppable. Right? If it's human in origin, it won't last. A generation, it'll be gone. Maybe a few years, it'll be gone. If it's of God, there's nothing you can do to stop this. And so you know what? We don't have to protect it. It's not up to us to say, well, we'll take care of God's kingdom for him. We don't have to protect it. We get to be part of it. And that's what the apostles said. What an amazing thing. We get to be a part of this unstoppable work of God. Right? The gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful and unstoppable, and we have the privilege, honor, and joy of moving with him, even in persecution. Now, let me say this. We're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not talking about everything that Christians do. Right? And sometimes what Christians do, we say we want to do this in God's name, and it's actually probably not what God wants. But also sometimes we're doing the thing we believe is in God's name. And maybe it really is, but we're not promised that all of those things will last. So I love what's happening in this church. I'm thrilled by it, and I hope hundreds of years from now, this church will be here. But you know what? No offense, I kind of doubt it, actually. God doesn't promise this church will be here forever. He says his church will never stop. His church will never fail. Right? So we can't just say our things God is now for. What we say is we're now a part of God's thing, and however he wants to express it, we're thrilled to be there. His work is what is unstoppable. So what do? We need to have bold confidence. Right? We need to believe that God's power to bring life in Jesus is there. It's not stoppable. God's work is not fragile. Right? Even if there are problems, even if there is opposition, God's work can't be stopped. It is unstoppable, whatever might come. And this is true of God's work in your life. I'm convinced that when God begins to work in our lives, this is not something that we have to say, I'd better protect it. We get to be a part of protecting it. God's work is unstoppable. It's not something that opposition can end. God's work in other people's lives. When God is at work, it's going to happen. And persecution won't stop it. Trouble won't stop it. We entrust people to God's care because his work is unstoppable. And the work in the church, again, some churches will come and go, and that's all right. But the church, it is here until Jesus returns. We know he will protect his church. Right? So we need to believe in the power of God's work. We need to tell people what is unique about Jesus. That's what they didn't want to hear. The religious leader says, you can be the church, just don't talk about Jesus. And the apostles said, we can't do one without the other. Right? We've got to talk about Jesus. What is unique about him? Right? Is Jesus different from what people in your life think? And that's true in my case. There are people who think they know Jesus, but what they're responding to is something cultural or political or something else. Well, if people are confused about who Jesus is, we need to boldly say, you know what, that's not actually who Jesus is. That's what a political party said Jesus is. That's not who Jesus is. We need to explain, we need to be bold in saying, here's who he is. Right? Is Jesus doing something in your life? Can you say, I see the work of God in my life? Well, Say so. And don't just say, I'm so thankful. Say, I am thankful to Jesus because he is doing a great work. It's him. That's what our hope is. It's in the name of Jesus. Right? Jesus said to his followers and to us, you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Not witnesses to general goodness. Witnesses to the power of the name of Jesus. To Jesus. It's the name of Jesus that is essential to Christianity. Right? If Jesus isn't central, it's not Christianity. And yet how often I live in a way that says, I have a general sense of the goodness of God and I want people to know that. Right? We need to be bold in telling people what is unique about Jesus. And we need to learn to rejoice even in persecution. They said, the early church, being treated like Jesus is a sign that we're with Jesus. And we should rejoice in that. Right? Now that's a reality for some of us in the congregation. For some of us, the choice of being with Jesus is to be cut off from those we hold dear. Cut off from an understanding of life that I knew. Right? Jesus said, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, meaning because of my name. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets and the apostles who were before you. He says, rejoice, even in persecution, because that's evidence that this is God at work in you, Jesus present in you, when people treat you the way they treated Jesus, the way they treated the apostles. And it seems so clear. Persecution cannot crush the church, and it seems so often that persecution tends to bring growth to the church because it makes it so obvious we're talking about Jesus, not just about a good group of people trying to live better lives or generically honor God. Right, the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful and unstoppable, and we have the privilege, the honor, and the joy of moving with him, even in persecution. So I go back to the first question, how do you think about the work of God? I confess so often I think about the work of God as something very fragile, and all this could make it fall apart, and this could get in the way, and this conflict in this relationship, or this illness, or this guilt, or I think the work of God can break down in so many ways. I need to learn to think about the work of God as not being fragile, but being unstoppable. This is his work. It cannot be stopped. And so I ask the question that I ask of myself, might be true for you, but I have seen. How have we been timid? We're ashamed of the name, right? And I wrestle with this because Tommy's in a class where I had the opportunity to talk in front of students, and I'm thinking, how are ways that I honor God here? And I didn't use the name of Jesus there, but I was being paid by the university, and so I think, what's the right thing to do in this place? And so that's a good thing to wrestle with, to figure out when is it that I'm being appropriately wise and saying, I'm under the employment of somebody, I've agreed to behave in a certain way, so I will. And then say, but you know what? They don't own what I do after the clock is off. Right? Now what am I doing about the name of Jesus? Now where am I standing? Now what do I say? Right? We are to go and tell people all about this new life. We are to rejoice that we get to be a part of the unstoppable work of Jesus Christ our Lord. The apostles never stopped teaching and proclaiming. Day after day, when they're all together in church, when they're in individuals' homes, they never stopped talking about Jesus and the work he was doing. And the joy they had, even in persecution, to be a part of this amazing work of God in the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's an amazing thing to see your hand at work. It's an amazing thing to hear from people that you are active in this world. We thank you, Father, that your kingdom is not fragile. It's not like an egg that easily breaks. It's not like a fine dish that will so easily break if dropped. Father, your kingdom is such that if your people drop it, your kingdom will go on. Thank you that we have the privilege to be a part of that. Father, cause us to be a bold people, to proclaim your name, Jesus, the work that you have done, the work that you are doing. Help us to make known his death, his resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, the repentance and forgiveness that are available through him, and help us to make known the good work he is doing in our lives. Father, we pray that day after day, when we're together, when we're apart, in our homes, in our interactions with people, we would never stop teaching and proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. And he's changed our lives, and he's at work doing an amazing thing that we get to be a part of. We thank you, Father, for this great hope. Through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen.